For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, continuing in 1 Thessalonians, pretty brief letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica up there in northern Greece. Paul is writing it from Athens. These people were very young Christians, maybe as young as a month or 2 months in the Lord. Paul had only been with them for 3 weeks until he was run out of town. Even in that three-week period of time, though, he had begun to instruct them on what the Christian life looked like. And so a major goal in this letter is for him to continue that instruction about what the Christian life looks like. And we noted last week that then the first three verses of chapter 4 are the pivot point in the letter where he turns from more personal matters to instruction. He says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. But now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, or as some versions say, to excel still more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. So you notice the two underlined phrases. Paul is describing the Christian lifestyle as, on the one hand, a lifestyle that pleases God. Put antithetically, it's not a lifestyle that pleases other people or that pleases ourselves, but it pleases God. And at the same time, he insists that this lifestyle is a sanctified lifestyle, and sanctified simply means to be set apart for God's good purpose. So we think, well, I could live to please myself, and that would be fulfilling, or I could live to please God, and that's going to be painful and unfulfilling. But he brings these two together. The lifestyle that pleases God is also the lifestyle that you were designed by God to live. So it's going to be good for you too. That's why Paul in Romans 12, after exhorting the Roman Christians just to give their whole lives to God, says that in this way you will discover what the will of God is, that which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. So to choose to embrace a lifestyle that pleases God is to choose to embrace a lifestyle that is going to be deeply fulfilling. I think Satan is constantly trying to get us to pit those against each other. God brings them together. And so what does this sanctified or life look like? We saw last week that it includes a sanctified sexual life. And I'm not going to repeat Paul's instruction in verses 3b through 8. But he posits that God's will for our sexual lives is radically countercultural and has a much higher view of sexuality than our culture does. We need to remember, and I'm thinking especially of those of you who are here who may be new or unversed in the things of God, that when we start talking about how to live the Christian lifestyle, we need to not get the cart before the horse. In all other religions, the order is first try to live this way of life, or first try to please God, and then you'll get his blessing or his salvation. But in Christianity, the order is reversed entirely, and it's very, very important. God's order is first, he wants you to receive Christ and his gift of salvation. That's a free gift. He's got a gift of forgiveness, a gift of eternal life, a gift of his Spirit that he is offering to you free of charge, and he wants you to first receive that gift. I've noted here Philippians 2:13 as especially relevant to our passage, because he says that when you receive Christ, then God begins to ceaselessly work inside of you through his Spirit, both to impart the desire or motivation and to impart the power or the ability to live in a way that pleases Him. So the Christian life is a supernatural life that is drawing upon the resources of God's gift of His Spirit. And it's on that basis then that we're called to embrace this new way of life and to pursue it as an already forgiven child of God, as an already vouchsafed for eternal life son of God, as one indwelt by God's Spirit. Makes all the difference in the world. Martin Luther didn't understand this order. He thought it was the other way. You've got to do all you can to perfectly live up to the lifestyle, and then maybe you've got a chance to be accepted. And he said later, after he had learned the truth, that he realized that he had come to hate God and to hate God's commandments because they were too high for him to keep. And it seemed like only a cruel God could command us to live in a way that we never could. That's what's at stake in getting the order right. So maybe for you this morning, the only application is before you leave today or before this day ends, just turn to Christ in the quiet of your own heart and say, if you've got this gift of forgiveness and your Spirit and eternal life and it's really free, then I want you to give it to me. Then you're in a place to begin to learn about and appreciate and embrace and pursue this way of life. Well, we're going to look at a small passage this morning, just four verses, verses 9 through 12 in chapter 4. But before we look at it, I want us to look briefly at a passage in chapter 3, which is about the same thing. At the end of chapter 3, and of course there were no chapter divisions as these books were originally written, Paul prays for the Thessalonian Christians, saying, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness, or we should translate, in sanctification. It's the exact same word. Before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. So what do we see here? He says, one of my big prayers for you is that God may cause you to increase and abound in your love toward other people. And he breaks them up into two categories, right? Your love toward one another and your love for all people. Notice his emphasis on this is something that God and God alone can cause to increase and abound in our hearts. Notice also that he says that it's as we progress in loving other people, that's what establishes us in sanctification. In other words, Paul's saying, at the very heart of the Christian life is growing in our ability to love people well. That's the centrality of love in Christian ethics. Well, now look at our passage and see that he's making the same point in chapter 4, beginning in verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of northern Greece. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you will behave properly, or literally so that you will behave attractively toward outsiders and not be in any need. You see the same two, the same theme, love, growing in love, and the same two objects, growing in love toward one another, and growing in this lifestyle in a way then that loves outsiders or non-Christians, in other words, in that it attracts them to Christ. So it's the same theme, just stated in slightly different ways. I want you to notice those two phrases. He says, when it comes to the love of the brethren, I'm urging you to excel still more. And when it comes to leading this way of life before the watching world, I want you to make it your ambition to lead that way of life. These are both highly goal-oriented phrases. To excel still more uses the verb that the gospel authors used to describe the abundance of leftovers after Jesus fed the 5,000. That he not only took a boy's sack lunch and fed 5,000, actually probably more than 15,000 people with it, but that afterwards they scooped up 12 large clothes hamper baskets of leftovers. And that's described as abounding in leftovers. And then the word make it your ambition means to aspire to a worthy goal. So when Paul talks about, I've made it my ambition to take the message of Christ where it's never been named before. That's my ambition. Both of these terms are telling us that God's will for our lives is to aspire to excel in loving people. It's not just he's saying love one another and love all people, but aspire to excel. I wonder how many of us truly could say that one of the key goals of my life is that I want to become excellent at loving other people well. We understand about excelling. We understand about making our ambition to excel. Our culture is constantly telling us that we should make it our ambition to excel in education, in career advancement, in hobby proficiency, etc. And yet, isn't it interesting that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that you could excel in any or all of those areas, but if you don't learn to excel in loving other people well, your life is a zero. That's what Paul says. It's a zero. Conversely, the Bible teaches that you could be mediocre at best in any of those other areas. But if you let God teach you how to excel in loving other people, your life is a success. So God's way is, that's what success is, and I'm personally invested in apprenticing you all toward excellence in what matters most for your life. So there's really kind of a why in the road here, because you are choosing one or the other right now. So anyway, let's just take a little bit closer look at how he describes what aspiring to excellence in loving one another and other people, all people, a little bit more clearly. Loving our Christian brothers and sisters well. You notice the familial language, right? Love of the brethren is love one another. We're brothers and sisters in Christ now. God's inaugurated a new family, the family of God. And he's like, learning to love my brothers and sisters well. Now, it's true that by using the phrase one another, love one another, that also implies that we are to be the receptors of my brothers and sisters' love. We're to allow them to love me well, too. But it doesn't take a Greek scholar to realize that the real emphasis is, I want you to focus on excelling in loving other Christians well. Why do I mention this? Because we live in such a narcissistic, therapeutic culture where we're all fragile souls who are completely dependent upon other people treating us well. And I actually hear Xenoids use this command, or Christ's new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, actually use it in a way that stands it on its head. That what this means is that I am to develop the ability to see how well other people are loving me. And this is why we get to the place where we're like, it's hard to find good Christian friends. Right? Because what are we focused on? I've got my radar out for how well you're doing at passing my test for what it looks like to love me well, when he's saying, no. You need to be focused above all else on how God is training you to love them well. It's a subtle but profound difference, wouldn't you say? Yes, this mandate, as Jesus called it, a new commandment that I give to you as my followers, that you love each other the way I've loved you. He says, this is the way that the watching world is going to know that you're my disciples. This is the way that the watching world is going to be drawn to me when they see you loving each other in a way that they don't and can't do. Is it a coincidence that all of the New Testament letters, I'm pretty sure each and every one of the New Testament letters emphasizes this and unpacks it for us so that it doesn't become a smiley face of superficial niceness, but so that they get down and dirty with us about what it looks like in the real messy relational world. Even in this letter, Paul goes on to do that. In chapter 5, he says, let me tell you what this looks like. He says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. You're like, okay, I got that down. What else? How do you like that? He says, if you're going to love your brothers and sisters well, then there are going to be times when they're unruly, which means that they're wandering or choosing to steer off the path of God's moral will for their lives. Wandering, steering into a way of life that is going to be injurious to them and others. And he says, if you love them, then you'll admonish them. Admonish means to warn them. You're headed into trouble. It means to correct. I know that you think and believe this now, but that's not what God says. It means to counsel people back onto the right path. That's loving one another. It means that if you love your brothers and sisters, there will be times when they are faint-hearted or small-souled in the Greek. It means when their wind is knocked out of them. Life has knocked the wind out of them through a tragedy or through some terrific suffering that has come on their lives. And it's knocked the wind out of them. And he says, you don't admonish the faint-hearted, you encourage the faint-hearted. That word means you come up alongside of them and help them up. You speak to them words that are about God's love and God's faithfulness, and that's how we participate in artificial spiritual respiration. We help them to get their wind back in them. If you love your brothers and sisters, then there will be times when they are weak. And that's a very broad word, but it just refers to incapacities, physical sickness, mental instability, how broken we are mentally, weakness in our personalities. So many weaknesses that we have and that we will have until Christ returns. And he says, when you see that your brother or sister is weak, go help them. Go render the practical aid that they need. Help them to move when they don't have any means to move their furniture from one place to another. Help them get to the doctor when they need to see a doctor. Help them stay on their meds if that's what's needed. Help. Don't admonish. Even encouragement's not what's needed here. Help them. And then there's that fourth. He says, if you're into loving the brethren, you're into being patient. Macrothumia. Long fuse. Slow to anger. You're into leaning against your own self-righteous, hypocritical tendency to be exasperated with other people when they don't change as fast as you have. You think you have, right? I'm being facetious. Yeah, be patient. Hang in there with everyone. He says, we do that instead of paying back evil for evil, writing them off. And he says, really, verse 15b is just summarizing. What does it look like to love the brethren? It looks like always seeking after their good. Now, brothers and sisters, you cannot do this. You cannot hardly do this. You can do some of this, but you certainly can't excel at this if this is the extent of your involvement in Christian fellowship. What is normative in America, that Christians show up for one large meeting a week, is something that could never lead to this. It's a great starting point. But our goal, Paul says, is to aspire to excellence in loving other people. To do this, well, we would have to begin to ask God to give us an other-centered awareness of our brothers and sisters when we're around them. Because how else are we going to know when they're unruly or weak or faint-hearted? How else are we going to know unless we are looking and wondering, wonder how they're doing? It's going to require personal initiative on our part. To admonish or to encourage or to help is us making a decision to go into that mess and try to do what's good for them. And the emphasis on patience means that this is going to require ongoing involvement with very messy people. Now you say, well, I'm a messy people and I want people to help me clean up my messiness and maybe I'll get around to doing that for others lately. You'll never come out that way. You'll just stay and increase in your self-absorption and your dissatisfaction with how people don't love you well enough. You and I have to say, God, this is your will for my life. I embrace that this is going to be good for me as well as others. Give me the eyes to see these needs. Give me the empowering that I need to launch in there to try to do good. And give me the perseverance to hang in there with people over the long haul. You see, this is not sexy. This is not going to make extra, ever. It's a lot of this is just day by day mindset and putting one foot another in front of another. Why? Because I want to learn how to excel. Next year, I want to be better at loving my brothers and sisters than I am this year. That pleases God. And that is going to be good for me, and it's going to be good for everyone else. He says, remember, God teaches you this. He doesn't say, maybe he will if you sign up for his course. Maybe he'll let you in this class if you clean up some things. God, you are being taught by God right now to live this way. He is personally apprenticing you already. And by the way, a big part of his apprenticeship, if you don't get anything else, maybe this is what you really need to hear. A big part of our apprenticeship, God's apprenticeship of our lives in this area, are the messy people that he's put into our lives. We're like, it would be so much better if you took them out of my life. He's like, well, then you'd never learn to excel in loving. The question for you and me who know Christ is, am I a willing apprentice? And if it's not, then it's just better to admit him and to say, Lord, I'm not into being apprenticed by you on this. I want to excel in my career. I want to excel in my education. I want to excel in getting rich. I want to excel in my making the top 10 in my particular video game. You say, why would you? I mean, well, because God says, ultimately, we got to choose what we're going to excel in. So What would it be like as a believer in Christ to wake up each morning and say, God, my Father, thank you that you love me. Thank you that today is another divinely ordered day as you apprenticed me to love others well. Give me the eyes to see that, God, what you're doing. It won't be boring. Well, let's turn to the last two verses. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave excellently or becomingly or attractively toward outsiders and not be in any need. So as I said earlier, here he's unpacking a little bit about what it looks like to love non-Christians well. Of course, loving non-Christians well involves sharing with them about the love of God and Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he said, I'm so glad I don't even need to remind you to share the good news of Christ to others because you're already doing that. But he says it also involves something else. It involves living a way of life before them, a certain kind of life that he says elicits their respect and in some subtle but powerful way makes Christ plausible and attractive to them. This is what Jesus meant when he said, you're the light of the world, let your light so shine. The light that he's talking about is your good deeds, he says. Or Paul says in Titus 2, as you embrace this way of life, you will adorn the gospel that you're sharing. This is why a great song not only has great lyrics, but it has great melody and arrangement, right? Both are needed for a great song. Well, it's a little bit of a disappointment to hear his explanation of this way of life. Lead a quiet life. Some of us think, oh, that sounds great. Others are like, boring. To lead a quiet life, he says, that will commend Christ to people around you. What does that mean? Of course, we know it doesn't mean to be literally silent. And we know that it doesn't mean to be passive or a do-nothing. Because there's all kinds of passages that talk about us being vocal and active in this life, right? As you look at how this word is used and how this is described in other passages, it seems to me that it involves three different things. It involves, first of all, being a socially peaceful person and one who is submissive to legitimate authority. It's used that way in the majority of times in the New Testament. Versus someone who has a rebellious spirit or a belligerent spirit or an inconsiderate spirit. Paul got run out of Thessalonica in Acts 17 because people slandered him as being a rebellious, riot-starting insurrectionist. And it's probable, almost certain, that these people were now being branded with the same slander. And he's like, you know, that should never be true of us. Look at this. Here's a passage where he doesn't use the word quiet, but he describes the quiet life in this sense. In Titus 3:1, he says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing every consideration for all people. That's a big part of what leading a quiet life looks like. And there's so much belligerence in our culture right now. So much mean-spiritedness, rebelliousness. And here we're the people who don't need to be that way because we know that our King He's going to come ultimately and make all things right. We know that in the meantime, he's taught us that he puts civil authorities there to help the world to not descend into chaos. They're not perfect, but they're a provision. And so we are to be people who are known as ones who are peaceable in this sense. To lead a quiet life also involves an attitude of relative contentedness with your station in life versus a restless, complaining, disputing, bitching demeanor. I didn't put bitching. I thought maybe I'll say bitching instead of write bitching. Yeah. You know what? You know this, right? This is an attitude. This is a demeanor. Again, think about in our entitled culture how much people complain about their station in life and dispute about how they're being treated or how they got, you know, the raw deal. I'm not saying that there's no social injustice. That's not the point. Look at this passage that describes this. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Could we all put that on our refrigerator door for next week? Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Of course, the positive, the converse is to do them with a thankful spirit. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. People who know that God loves them and that God has his hand on their lives and that the station of life to which they've been currently assigned is something God's involved with them on, and who therefore have that kind of contentedness. He says it's such a stark contrast to what goes on in typical fallen society. Lead a quiet life. Easier said than done, isn't it? We'd really have to be focused on the many promises of God, and especially his wisdom and loving sovereignty, right? That's what builds, and the giving him thanks, that's what builds toward that kind of contentment. To lead a quiet life also means cultivating the ability to listen to God regularly versus being chronically distracted from listening. Hard to listen to God, isn't it, in a distracted culture like our own? I got news for you. In fallen human society, it's always been hard to listen to God because there's always all kinds of distractions. Martha, as she was preparing a meal for Jesus, said, "Rebuke my sister," because she's sitting there at your feet listening to you when she should be helping me with the dinner. And you remember, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted about so many things. Really, only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." We have to learn how to be quiet before God in order to live a quiet life before people. Because there, as we're taking time to be with him and ponder what he says in his word and let him apply that to us, that's what nourishes us and refocuses us and clarifies and strengthens us to live the life that pleases him before other people. And so this is always hard. Christians love to beat themselves with guilt about how they missed their quiet time again, or I set another New Year's resolution that I failed at. I think God's like, please don't even waste one nanosecond thrashing yourself. I've already told you that you're welcome in my sight today, not on the basis of how good your quiet time was last month, but because you're my child. Come and be with me. Lead a quiet life. Oh yeah, I like Solzhenitsyn's contrast. When he came here 40 years ago, 1978, he came to America and gave this Harvard commencement address, and they asked him for his comment on Western American culture, and they were convinced he was going to just like say it's so awesome. it did not go down that way. He says, I'm talking about the forfeited right of people not to know, not to have their divine souls stuffed with gossip, nonsense, and vain talk. A person who leads a meaningful life has no need for this excessive and burdening flow of trivial information. Hastiness and superficiality are the psychic diseases of the 20th century. How are we doing on that? In the 40 years since then, pre-cable, let alone pre-internet, social media, etc. How are we doing on a life having our divine souls stuffed with gossip, nonsense, and vain talk? Burdening an excessive flow of unimportant information. It's a challenge. God will apprentice us in leading a quiet life. Then he says, attend to your own business. Well, that seems pretty straightforward, except the word business is not in the Greek. It just says, attend to your own. And it's not really clear what your own is. I think there's two probable, one of these two is probably what your own is. I'm not sure. One would be mind your own business. I mean, it's very likely. There's a lot in the Bible on minding your own business versus being a gossip and a busybody. In the next letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about people who are idle, who learn instead to be gossips and busybodies, nosing in constantly to things that aren't really our business or concern. That is our culture. I've been thinking about this whole thing with Urban Meyer, and regardless of what, you know, comes out as the true case, what's been fascinating to me is to see the frenzy of gossip and speculation and motive judging. And it's like this bonfire that people keep pouring more and more gasoline on. Really? That's not becoming for a child of God to get caught up in that. That's wasting mental and emotional energy. We can pray that God will somehow be use this, and insofar as we can be supportive, we can be supportive. But if you see, that's not the point. The point is the focus on things that are really not our affairs. Think about social media in that regard. Think about the internet in that regard. That's an awful lot of what it's about. It's countercultural, but God can apprentice us. Or it means attend or care for your own people. And this certainly is an emphasis in Paul's letters, that as a follower of Christ, yes, I'm a member of the family of God, but I'm also part of another family, my biological family. And God has given me siblings, parents, children, eventually grandchildren. And in Paul's letters, he's real often talks about caring for our own family members, that this is a key part of being a representative of Christ, learning how to love them well. And it changes as you go through your life, doesn't it? When you're young, if you're a believer, loving your parents and siblings well poses certain challenges then. And then when you begin to have kids, learning to love your kids well while still loving your parents and your siblings. And then you have grandkids, which, can I just say, is awesome. And you get the chance to love them well while continuing to try to love your kids and your siblings and now your aging parents well. Not really much of a cultural value anymore. Think particularly in the area of parenting. This is a quote from one of Tim Keller's books, where he refers to a book by David Brooks called On Paradise Drive. He says, in that, David Brooks describes what he calls the professionalization of childhood. From the earliest years, an alliance of parents and schools creates a pressure cooker of competition designed to produce students who excel in everything. I would add, except in loving others well. Brooks calls this a massive organic apparatus, a mighty achievatron. The family is no longer a haven in a heartless world, a counterbalance to the dog-eat-dog areas of life. Instead, the family has become the nursery where the craving for success is cultivated. This profound emphasis on high worldly achievement is taking a great toll on young people. Well, that would certainly be one antithesis to caring for our own family members, wouldn't it? A lot of challenges for us here. We now live in a culture that is not only highly mobile, that may be morally neutral, but highly materialistic, which means that the nuclear family is now spread out all over the country or world because people are prioritizing career and wealth over family. And we have a real mess on our hands there in every one of these levels. What would it be like if the Christian family demonstrated something different in how we take care of our own family? And then he says, work with your hands. Well, that's pretty clear. If you are a white-collar professional, you're in sin. Probably not. The point here, of course, would be that virtually all, maybe every one of these young Thessalonian Christians were either slaves or physical laborers. So this is not about dissing white-collar work. It's about, for one thing, commending the dignity of physical labor, but more importantly, it's about being productive, working, to be productively employed. They had a problem in this area. It said that a lot of them were loafers. And this is especially in 2 Thessalonians 3. And they were loafers who were spiritually justifying their loafiness by saying, well, the Lord's coming back soon anyway. I don't need to work and I can just charge my credit card to the max because when he comes back, it won't matter. He's like, dude, you don't get it. Fascinating that these two letters, which as you'll see beginning next week, have such clear and exciting teaching about the imminent return of Christ, also say, and in the meantime, get a job. Get a job and pay your bills. And don't be a leech on anyone. Yeah, that's the emphasis here, right? Not be in any need, any financial need in context. Be gainfully employed. Pay your own bills. And, of course, in Ephesians 4, a parallel passage, and in many other passages, and have some left over so you can give to those who are in need. John Wesley was used by God to bring many thousands of British coal miners and other parts of the British working class to Christ in the 1700s. And they had a lot of problems as new Christians, just like we all do. And this is one of the maxims that he used to repeat to them over and over again. Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Now see, we read the first two through our Western materialistic focus. And we think, oh, he's saying, you know, try to get rich and hoard everything. That's not what he means. Make all you can means be industrious. Be gainfully employed. Work hard. Save all you can means be frugal. Spend less than you make so that there's some left over. Live within your means. And give all you can means give all you can from what's left over. Industry, frugality, and generosity. Deeply biblical values. Deeply countercultural values. Each and every one. There is an industriousness born of workaholism, but in our culture there's also a lot of entitlement that I shouldn't have to work very much or whatever, that work's basically not good. God says work's great. He created work before you, the human race ever fell. Work is one of the ways that we have dignity to provide for our own needs. Work is a key school for character. Work is a key way to interact with people who don't know him and show them his love. Work is a good thing. And a lot of us need to ask the Lord to help us change our view on work in general and on our jobs specifically. A lot of us go through life bitching about our job. I get it. I mean, there are some jobs are better than others. But the biblical view is that your job right now is God's provision for you. And there's much that he wants to give you through it. And part of embracing our station in life as ordered by God is keeping that attitude about our jobs. Frugality. We live in a culture that spends billions every year to keep you from ever being frugal. To get you to spend more than you can afford. And anyone who doesn't realize that is incredibly naive. And so I guess this implies not only sales resistance, but more importantly, it implies beginning to savor and enjoy the important things. You know that saying that you never hear on an advertisement? The best things in life are free. Have you ever heard that in a commercial? But it's true. If we know Christ, Paul says we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every one of our most important needs has been abundantly met. And then there's nature and food and taking a walk with a friend and talking. These things are profoundly good pleasures. And they're free for them, pretty much. So yeah, that's what leads to a healthy frugality, and that's what leads then also to now I have the means to bless some other people in another way. I can love people well by giving of my excess to people who are in need or to advance the work of Christ in this broken world. It's beautiful. Well, just a little passage. Now, I want to say a couple things and then we'll have like 10 minutes to kick this around. Just as we back up from these four verses so that we don't get lost in the sauce and also so that we don't get overwhelmed, here are some things that have been very helpful for me. One is that let God prune your life of extraneous priorities when he wants to. You know, Jesus says, the branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes so that it can bear more fruit. It's not a weird thing as you go through your Christian life to have at times when God says to you something like, is your golf score really that important? Right? Did you really need that trinket? Right? That's his love as he suggests some pruning from extraneous priorities. They're only going to drain the life out of us anyway if they become our idols, and they're going to enable us to be more fruitful in what really matters. That'd be a good prayer too. How about getting up every morning? Lord, did you have extraneous priority that you wanted to prune this morning? Please show me. It's true that as you go through life and are in different life situations, this is going to look differently. Loving other brothers and sisters, loving people who don't know Christ, the people are going to be different. Your time allocation responsibilities are going to be different. So many things are going to be different. And we need to beware of saying this is a cookie cutter. This is what it looks like. But it does mean that we need to be regularly asking God for his wisdom on how to pursue his priorities in this new life situation. And there will always be an excellent way to do that. But how needlessly discouraging is it to have say your view of aspiring to this way of life was locked into being a single person going to school. And now fast forward 10 years later and you have three small children and a host and a sick parent or whatever. And you're like, well, I guess I can't aspire to this anymore. Oh, yeah, you can. Every life situation, you can. But we should ask God, show me how. And it's good to ask wise brothers and sisters for what they may have learned about aspiring to excellence and loving people in this stage of life that you're now in. And then lastly, where I started, the life that pleases God, the life that He designed you to live, the life of becoming aspiring to excellence in loving other people is the abundant life. Don't let the devil tell you that if you go down this path, you're going to wind up regretting that you ever went down that path. Jesus says, referring to abiding in God's love and letting God teach us how to love others the way He loves us, He says, these things I have spoken to you so that your misery may be exceeding. What did He say? These things I've spoken to you so that your joy, my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Sometimes I hear Christians saying, I did go down this path and I got ripped off and disappointed and I'll never go down that path again. Okay. It may be that you really didn't go down that path. It may be that you viewed loving people as a means to being respected by others or gaining glory for yourself. I don't know. But you don't go down this path and find that you regretted it 10 years later. Or 20, or 30, or 40, or 50. You don't. It won't happen. Okay, that's all I got. Next week, living with hope in a dying world. That's what the last part of chapter 4 is about.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.